1.
Well, welcome everybody to the Fisherman Ministry Wednesday night Bible study. I'm Robin Atherton here, and I have Megan Atherton and Karen Hocker with me. And we are going to begin the book of James tonight. So without further ado, I will ask Karen to begin to read. And Karen, would you read just the very first verse?
Yes. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting.
So last week we studied Jude, and if you remember, Jude identified himself as being the brother of James, and this is that very brother. He, as we know, was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, and he is writing here to the Jews, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And he identifies himself as a servant both of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that servant that he is really the same word in the same sense that we have learned a bond servant is. And that is, James has given his will completely over to his God, who is our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it a wonderful and beautiful thing to recognize that he's speaking about somebody he grew up with. And yet here he is in complete and total submission and service too. And so he's writing this letter to his to the Jews that are scattered abroad. So Karen, if you would read the next two verses.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
So my brethren, count it all joy. Now, I don't know how often we've focused on that right there, but he's telling us here to count temptations, and when we fall in them, with all joy. That is to actually be joyful about it, to be exceedingly glad and actually find delight in this experience. Count it all joy when you fall, not stand, but fall in diverse temptations. Now, another point I think worthy of noting here is this is not tribulation. This is not exterior things, but this is something that is happening within us personally. So count it all joy when you personally, when your faith is tried by temptation, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. I think it's worth looking at faith. What is it that is being tried, and what is our faith? Our faith, if you think about it, and I hope that Megan and Karen will both join in this, because I think faith is a large subject. First of all, faith is simply believing what God has said. And we have his word that we are studying and that each of us have that he has given unto us. We know when Jesus was asked what was the work that man must do, and he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent. So that's what our faith is. That's what we are to exercise ourselves in, is that. That is the work of God. Do we believe that? Do we exercise our faith in that? Do we, when we find ourselves having strayed and put our faith in anything else, do we repent, turn back, and go back? Because you see, that is what this is talking about, is where is our faith placed? When we are tried, when we are tempted, where do we find hope? Where do we find repentance? Where do we find mercy? In what do we base our hope in? And that is an aspect of what this is saying, and it's a right thing for our faith to be tried. Having thus said, let's look at some of the ways that we fail in our faith being tried. One is when we've fallen short, when we've sinned, if we hang on and berate ourselves about it. Another is when we go forth and think we've done wonderfully well and we've done this work and that work, and we think well of ourselves. Neither side of the coin is faith. Both, and faith is something that is not seen. Once you see it, it is no longer faith. So faith is a choice that we make with our will to believe in the only begotten Son of God and in the word that he has given us. So knowing this, when we fall into diverse temptations, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. So we're to have joy and really delight in our faith being tried. That's very to how we really respond to the trying of our faith. We tend to be anything but joyful. I'd say we tend to be all about ourselves. Karen?
And faith is the opposite of unbelief, because if you think about it, when you have total faith in the Lord, it's the opposite of that unbelief. And I know that unbelief can creep in very quickly and easily on people as they're, you know, for example, if they're praying something and they, instead of totally believing what the Lord says, that he will honor our faith because it's the only thing we have to offer him. Instead, we get into this unbelief thing that we don't really believe that he's going to do something, and that is not what we're supposed to do. And faith is a choice. It's a choice of knowing and believing that he has done everything for us, and he is not going to do it again. He's done it once, and we need to believe that and walk in that. And it is a constant choice and a conscious thing that we need to do every single day in the morning. First thing is to believe on him and know that what we have asked for and what all the wonderful things that happen to us are all from him. They all come down from the Father of lights, and he will do it. And faith is that belief that he will do it for us.
And we've learned in the past that faith moves God.
Yes. Yes, definitely.
Yes. So, amen. Praise the Lord. Megan?
Can I say something?
Yes.
I, you know, was in church for a lot of years before I came here, and I may have read this verse two, but it had always been taught as counted all joy when you avoid temptation, you know, or when you miss it, like you see this obstacle in your way and you manage to slip around it, or, you know, there's a hole in it. Somehow you don't actually fall into it. And yet that's not at all what it says. It says when you fall into it.
Right. It doesn't say when you stand in diverse temptations.
Yes. And, you know, as you were pointing out, that it's not that you stay in that fallen into temptation, because that's taking the grace of the Lord and saying, you know, let us sin that grace may abound. And that's not what it's saying. But you get up and you have some patience at the end of your fall.
One thing, too, about this fall into diverse temptations, throughout a day, we experience this. And I'm going to give you some ideas of where this is. For instance, how do you feel physically? And what is your response to your physical needs or your physical ailments or things like that? And I don't say this in judgment because, like, I take a thyroid pill every morning. In the day I can't get it, I trust that the Lord will heal my thyroid or just provide it or whatever. It doesn't matter to me. But I go through things physically that sometimes I think, well, you know, I deserve this, or it's the fruit of my former behavior, or well, I've prayed and I've rebuked it and it's still here. But I remember, I think it's Steve, you know, that has said recently, and it is such a wonderful reminder, you know, that you command your body to be in subjection. And the Word of God says that by His stripes we are healed. And therefore, that is what we know. And anything outside of that, falling into the natural temptation of our flesh, of leaning towards the leaven of the Pharisees. We oftentimes lean towards the leaven of Herod, you know, what medicine says or what people say we should do or not do. We believe all sorts of little lies that contradict the Word of God. And faith rises above all of that. And that's what God is calling us to do, that we might walk in that liberty and that wholeness and that life that He has provided for us. And, you know, I mean, when it says, let patience have her perfect work, when I look at myself at my age and in talking with younger women, you have to actually allow this work to take place in you. It's letting the time that things need to take to bring you from point A to point B to point C. What does the Bible say, that we go from faith to faith, and not begrudge that time in that growing in the Lord? It is a process. And let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing. Isn't that an amazing and beautiful thing to have as the end of this process? We will want nothing. We'll be perfect and entire in Him, in the faith. What a beautiful hope. No wonder James says to be exceedingly joyful for this process that God has given unto us to bring us unto perfection. I know somebody's mic kind of open there, Megan or Karen.
Well, it's also, you know, it's something that takes a little time. It doesn't have to, but it tends to, because we tend to get, you know, we tend to be a little slow on learning certain things. And patience, somewhat by definition, is something that takes time. And time passes, you know. So let patience have her perfect work. That's something that takes time. And as you've said, you know, you don't berate yourself. That's all about you. And you know, we don't need faith in what the Lord has done if we don't fall periodically or a lot. But it's that getting up and continuing despite that believe him and to trust him and what he's done.
And if I could say something. And also another aspect of faith working patience is your faith is, as you're using it and as you're exercising your faith, it's working that patience, and it's becoming, it's like throwing out the rope a little bit more each time. And as you throw out the rope of faith a little bit more each time, it gets a little bit easier to throw that rope out, even though it's not easy. It, you know, the exercise of it is working in you, and I think it makes it easier for you to step out in faith a little bit more each time.
I think what you're describing there is, you know, we gain hope as we grow in the Lord, and our hope is properly placed in a God in whom is all hope. And, you know, and we learn to rest in him and that hope. And I think that's an aspect of this patience, is resting in him and the promise and the process and the knowledge. What does it say that he which hath begun in a good work in us, he shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? That's the patience that we're talking about, and is couched in the knowledge that he is at work in us, because we are yielding and learning to yield and submitting and trusting in him, turning from our own understanding, which is all of that other stuff that isn't faith, that Karen rightly identified as unbelief, rebellion. It has a variety of names, but it's all unbelief, pride, and entrusting ourselves into the hands of the living God. And, you know, you look at the different people in the Bible. So you had Paul, who was zealous, and he just went out there. No matter what happened, he was still out there. And yet his testimony is he had not yet attained that which he was apprehended for. So he did not see himself and in the beginning of his ministry as having fully embraced and known the gospel like he did at the end. He was still fighting for resting in the Lord. You have the testimonies in the Old Testament. You have the testimony of Peter, but the whole thing, it is the end of the conversation. Once again, Paul said, you know, that he forgets those things which he has done, and he presses on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what this is talking about, is that we press on, but we allow, you know, I mean, it takes time. There is no getting around the exercise of faith, the choices, the picking ourselves up. We have examples in the Bible that I hope we'll pull out a little as we move forward here, of how this looks in practicality. And one of the most beautiful ones is Abraham, who is the father of faith. And we'll probably pick him back up, but I'll go ahead and talk a little bit about Abraham, because, you know, the Lord called him and he went, but he didn't go perfectly. He didn't walk in perfect obedience in the beginning. And as we know, he went for many years without an heir. God had given him a promise prior to him have any offspring. And one really interesting thing about one of the promises, or one of the things God told him, I find this really a beautiful picture of what it is to believe. And that is, and it's in chapter 15 of Genesis. And Abraham had just gone and rescued Lot, because Lot had been taken captive by, there were kings that had risen up, and there was four kings against five, and I don't remember whether it was the four or five kings won, but whichever one lost, Lot was in amongst them. And so Abraham and some other people, but certainly nothing like the kings that had overtaken Lot went and they rescued everyone. And it was in chapter 14 where Melchizedek comes and Abraham tithes unto him. But in chapter 15, God gives some promises to Abraham. And you can go back and read it. But in the midst of that, he tells him, gives him a prophecy of what is going to happen. And it is then that he tells Abraham about the captivity that Israel is going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Now, this was given to him before Ishmael was born, before Isaac was born. And yet, Abraham believed God, and he taught it to Isaac, who taught it to Jacob, who taught it to his children. And 400 years after their captivity in Egypt, or their sojourn, which ended in captivity, Moses, who knew the promise that had been given to Abraham hundreds of years before, but who had faithfully proclaimed and ministered and spoke the word of God because he believed it, he knew. And you saw it with Daniel. You saw it with Mordecai. You see it with people in captivity. They knew what the word of God had been brought forth to people. And so even in captivity, they knew the promise of God that they would be delivered. And that's what believing is. That's an example of what believing is. And, you know, you look at Abraham's whole life, and the end is that when God tried him and called him to offer his son as a burnt offering, Abraham did. And when Isaac, on the way up there, a young man that did not have to submit to his father, when Isaac asked him, he said, "Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but I don't see the offering." And Abraham said, "God will supply himself a burnt offering." Abraham believed God, and that was because he let patience have its perfect work. And that's what we're about. And it's a beautiful end. And Abraham is a picture of what the walk of faith looks like. So let us let patience have her perfect work, that we may be, even as Abraham was, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son, as God called him, the son of promise through whom all nations would be blessed, showed the fact that he wanted for nothing. He had faith in a God who was perfect and perfectly able to perform that which he had spoken. But he also knew what God had spoken, and so must we. We must know what God says and then go after that perfect faith to trust him to perform that which he has spoken. But it does start with hearing the Lord. So Karen, if you would pick up with verse 5 and go down, I believe, through verse 8.
"If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord."
Continue. 8.
"A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways."
Okay, now that's a true statement. Just stop and think. If you ask for wisdom from the Lord and he gives it to you and then you don't even know what you have received, how unstable is that? Why would God give unto any of us if we're not going to receive it and know it is of him and use it, right? if any of you lack wisdom. Now, wisdom is something that we desire for a purpose, right? So that we can exercise ourselves or make choices or minister, or for a myriad of reasons, we need wisdom. And so when we ask, if God here is saying he giveth to us liberally, he doesn't withhold, and he's not a respecter of persons in this. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm not going to give it to you. It says, if you lack wisdom, which we all do I won't even say at times we lack wisdom, right? Let us ask God to give it to all men liberally. Liberally is like it doesn't have a measure to it. And he doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't rebuke us or chide us or chasten us. He gives it to us. But we have to ask in faith. And what does that mean? Believing that if we ask, that we shall receive it. And then to go forth knowing for a surety that that which he has given, that which we receive, he has given. To do otherwise, even if he gave it to us, it is lost on us. It has no use, no purpose. We don't gain wisdom from it. We have to be willing to ask, trust the Lord, receive, and thank him for it, and go forth holding on to it and exercising it and responding to that which he has given us. And I know somebody is desirous of talking, but it brings up to me, you know, when in Jeremiah, the Israelites were being taken captive. And those who still remained in Jerusalem, I believe it was, came to Jeremiah. And they're like, Jeremiah, ask the Lord what we should do, and whatever he tells us, we will do. And so Jeremiah went in and he asked the Lord, and the Lord told them to submit unto their captives. And so what did the people do? They did the opposite, rebelled. And they were, I don't really remember their end, but it shows you kind of a picture here. They went to Jeremiah where the Lord is saying we go directly to him. But if we're going to go, let's not only be willing to hear, but let us not reject that which he gives us either. Amen. Megan or Karen?
I wanted to point out in the upbraiding part, you know, ask for wisdom. Here, part of the fact that he doesn't upbraid is he doesn't say, what? I gave you wisdom yesterday. Don't you have enough? You know, you should have used it better or more wisely, or, you know, he giveth to all men liberally. It's there for whoever wants to ask for it as much as you want to ask for. He's no limit to how much you can ask him for. You have to ask him believing, you know, as it says there. But that's just that's a really cool thing, because we always think, gosh, if I could only have, you know, I don't know, $1 million or something, you know, there's some big amount that we think is a lot. And we can ask for even as much as we can think in wisdom, if we will use it, if we will believe that the Lord will indeed give it to us. And then we use it. We have to, part of our receiving it and without wavering is, as you said, using it.
Amen. Well, and if you stop and think, we are so small in our understanding, so minute in comparison to the enormity of God and his wisdom, that he loves to see us grow in him and in the knowledge of him, which is what wisdom is, right? So, and the idea that you bring up, well, you know, he not upbraiding and he gave us something yesterday. See, that is going back and falling into a diverse temptation where, what does the gospel say? His mercies are new every morning. What does it say? It says that we are saved by grace, not by works. What did Paul say to Timothy? To be strong in the grace of the Lord, not in your great goodness or your great never falling or your great anything about you, not in you, Timothy, not in me, Robin, not in you, Megan, not in whoever, but in the grace of God by which we stand. That actually is putting God on the throne, not us, when we will do that. And what better place? I mean, he's on the throne, but isn't that when we are lifting him up, when we are declaring him to others, when we're willing to be who we are before a mighty, holy, loving God and be satisfied with that and not try to take any of his position or place, but glory in his goodness that he has shared and bestowed upon us?
Some more, a couple of things about wisdom also is Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord as being the beginning of wisdom. And it also mentions wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. I mean, if we don't have wisdom, you know, things flow from that.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
I mean, look at the... excuse me, the wave of the sea that's driven and by the wind, with the wind and tossed, you know, that's certainly unstable. Basically, you go wherever things take you rather than choosing where to go.
And do you know where we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be standing on the rock.
Yep.
Do you know how often we step off into sinking sand? I mean, it's part of our lives. We, you know, I mean, let me give you an example. I go to work, obviously, basically 5 days a week, 9 days every 2 weeks. And I'll tell you, for me, I sometimes, I especially in the past, because I'm now battling it more correctly, but I haven't always felt able to do my job. I have gone through great periods of feeling completely inept and a failure at my job, where I can't keep up. And the way I can put it is, you know, you can say, well, you need to prioritize, but when you have 10 first priorities, it is hard to know what to do first. And I can go through periods of feeling overwhelmed. But I know a long time back in my complaints about my job, which were not of the Lord, but nevertheless, there you have it. I was asked this question. I mean, should you be there? Is that where the Lord wants you to be there? If not, what the heck are you doing there? And if so, then what, you know, I mean, what am I complaining about? And so I believe for the time being, this is the provision the Lord has given me, and he is able to strengthen me to every task and to perform them. And so I sometimes find myself on sinking sand a little at when I don't feel up to the job. And then I remember that I can, and I can lift it up to the Lord, and I can ask his help, and I'm back on the rock again. And not in any way pretending I do that perfectly, but once I identify the battle, I can battle it, right? And yes. A lot of times it's identifying where we're off so we can get it right.
That is exactly right. And yet there are so many times that we're just, you know, in the trying to get into the battle, and we're just not able to stay away from it, you know? We're trying to stay away from the battle, and the Lord is, we don't feel that he's there. But we have to put our mind back on him. And it's that choice again that we have to get back onto him and just focus on, you know, the rock and staying on that rock.
And believing him. If he said, and this is another thing, and I'm going to talk about Steve for a second. He'll talk anybody who has heard him about going through periods where he feels that is there even any hope for him? And one thing he told me one time, which I have remembered, and I'll tell you this, we have to get to that place where we believe God because he said it, not because we feel like you said, Karen, sometimes you don't feel like he's there. That cannot be what our hope is based on, because as times get worse, we're going to have to stand knowing the truth, not being moved by how we feel or don't feel. And we really got to get there. And I know Steve's testimony in that is that he mentioned this to Davey, and instead of saying, like most of us would say, oh, well, no, you know, there's hope for you. Well, look at, you're doing this right or that right or blah, 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 all that kind of ungodly garbage. He just said, what does the word say? And you see, that is what we need to believe in. Not anything else, not what we see as our performance, not what we see as how we feel, because sometimes we do feel devoid of any kind of feeling of hope or feeling of the presence of God or feeling of anything upon which to hang on to. But all of those things we're not supposed to be hanging on to anyways, are we? Look at Abraham. He walked for decades. You think every day he felt like the Lord was standing there saying, attaboy, Abraham? I don't think so. Or we studied Esther. I mean, Esther wasn't always feeling uplifted and mighty in the Lord, but she chose to serve the Lord in a mighty way nevertheless. Two different things. It wasn't a feeling. It was a choice. And so it has to be. It has to be, or it's not faith, right?
Right, and berating ourselves or thinking well of ourselves, both of them are wrong. And, Amen. You know, I know with myself, I go from one to the other, to one to the other, and back again, and neither one of them is in the right place.
Right. But if we can keep our heart and mind stayed upon the Lord, then we can be attentive to what he is calling us to do at any given time, right? When we're berating ourselves or thinking highly of ourselves, we're our own little worlds. We're our only little, you know, sun and everything, and all that's going on around us isn't, who cares, right? We're all about ourselves. But when we can get off of ourselves despite ourselves and have our heart and mind stayed upon the Lord and the mighty hope and promise we have in him, then we will see the man blind from birth, or the man lame from his mother's womb, or, you know, the person needing deliverance, or, you know, all the myriad of people who are needy that we walk through in our lives every single day and don't even notice. So, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So let us be single-minded, putting on the mind of Christ and, you know, calling that good. It is very good. So, Karen, starting on verse 9, and you can go 9, 10, and 11, please.
Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways.
Okay. So here we have, you know, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, this isn't an exaltation of your flesh, and it's not necessarily that other people are going to, well, it's not that other people are put down so that you can be lifted up. It's not a thing of pride here. But in Christ, we are exalted. Amen? We partake of him and his ways and his works, And in so doing, no matter where, who and what we are exalted. An example is the book of Philemon, which I believe Philemon was the owner, and Onesimus, whatever his name was. Whatever. He was the slave, am I right? And so Onesimus, yes. He was the brother of low degree. And yet was a blessing to Paul. And Philemon, this is the small little 25 verses before the book of Hebrews. It's a letter that Paul writes to Philemon because his slave, Onesimus, had run away. Now, Onesimus became a believer. And Philemon, through the preaching of Paul, became a believer. So you had the rich man and you had the slave, and yet in Christ, the one was demoted. What was he? He was no different than a slave who Paul is asking him to forgive. There is no hierarchy that way in Christ, is there? And when you go and it talks about, but the rich in that he is made low, you know, all of the things of the flesh. And you notice down there in verse 11, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. No matter whether you're rich or poor, your ways fade. It's just the rich man's are more glorious and more visible. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But in Christ, we have, you know, an eternal things.
Well, it also talks of somewhere, I don't remember where, about the rich man's works as being forgotten, but the righteous man's works as not being forgotten. And so, you know, the rich is going to pass away like the grass, but of course the righteous man's works are wrought in the Lord, and so, you know, they become part of his word, and you know, we have the written word that ends at the moment in the book of Revelation, but as has been said before, you know, Acts is not completed. It is still being written. And so the righteous works of God continue to be written down in the Lamb's book. And that's a good thing.
You know, it's a part of God's preservation of his word, because stop and think, if 2,000 years ago the revelation and the works of God ceased, and now we're dependent just upon a book.
How hollow.
Well, us stupid people, and as Karen Megan and I know, we rate in that department.
Amen.
I mean, the Lord is always with his word. It is always alive, and it always is manifest as being of him. That's so when Jesus, who with John the Baptist, did to testify that which who and what he was exactly the Messiah. And so it is to this day. God is always at work manifesting himself through the testimony of his word and the conversation of those who will believe. And that is that is not a verbal conversation. That is our lives. And again, I'm reminded of Abraham, who with Abimelech, after he had taken Sarah into his house and God had cursed Abimelech in his kingdom. And when Abimelech comes to Abraham, he from the what for. And you know what Abraham does? Abraham stands and Abraham prays. That's what he does. He didn't shrink back. He didn't justify himself. He answered the question of why. But he stood notwithstanding somebody's opinion of himself or even his own opinion of his actions. You see, and God showed up for that because the testimony was that Abraham was God's and he was his prophet. A prophet brings the word of God, not just the prayers of God, but his word that is worthy of hearing. And we saw that Abimelech asked him to, or invited him to stay in the land. A good thing. He asked for that blessing, that word, that presence of God to remain in his kingdom. And Abraham dwelt there for a while. But yes, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You know, the world might not know it and you might not, but rejoice if you are a brother of low degree in that you are exalted in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So, picking up with verse 12.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.
Okay, stop there for a second. Now, temptation here, once again, it goes back up there to verse 2. So, now, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And there was a couple of different, let me see if I can find them really quick here. If I had a good voice, I would sing unto you. but I don't, so I won't. Thank God. that isn't something God gave unto me. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. There's an end that we have to get to, and endure temptation and stand in, and going back up to verse 2 to have our faith properly placed. Amen. Go ahead, Megan. Is that you?
Yes, that's me. That you go through the temptation and you stand in faith despite it.
Amen. And what is the reward?
The crown of life.
Which the Lord hath promised to them that
love him.
And that is that choice that we make to put him first and him alone as number one and who we serve. You know, he's the only one we serve, but in serving him, we serve others.
Yes.
But if we serve others outside of him, we're not serving either, really, right? It is in serving him and then serving others in obedience to him that we truly serve our neighbor or our brother.
Well, the word says that faith worketh by love.
Amen.
So you can't, you know, say you believe the Lord and not love your neighbor.
Yes, and I will say on that one, and I'm sure it is a larger subject than I have come in any great understanding of, but you know, when you understand, or as your understanding grows, that the gift of God is truly just that, and it's been bestowed upon a people that had no merit to prompt God to give us his son, you know, to pay a price to redeem us. And we were like in the pawn shop of Satan. And Jesus came and he paid the price and he bought us back. But we weren't any good thing in that pawn shop. We might have been in the basement of that pawn shop getting mold. That's about where we all belong. We weren't some pretty piece of silver or a nice gold coin hanging out up at the top that somebody wants to come and get. You know, we were the throwaway trash. That's what people are in compared to God. And when we, as we come to understand the gift of God and the love that would have redeemed an undeserving I don't even know the word for it, because we all hear the word base, and I can say gross, I can say this, that, or the other thing. I will say that where it says that our righteousness is like a menstruous cloth, so us women, if you want to see how gross that can be, that's how gross we are. That's how gross our righteousness is. That's how gross anything that we could think was something God might like is. There wasn't anything. We weren't likable. But he chose to love us anyways. And that's absolutely everybody. Nobody had any redeeming quality that moved God to die for us. It was a choice that he was moved by because of his very own character, not because of us. And so when we get that picture that where we really belong because of the evil nature of us and the depth of depravity that our hearts had, but that he would die for us to enable us, to make the way for us to, by this process that we're reading about here, to change from that into something that can worship him and join him in heaven for eternity, then, man, how can we think we're better than the next person, right? How can we want to withhold something from somebody that is no less deserving than us? And I'm reminded that in the prayer that everybody knows that they call the Lord's Prayer, he says that he'll forgive us just like we forgive others. Well, that's pretty heavy duty. How do we forgive others? Because that is how God says he's going to forgive us. And if somebody sinned to us, that's minute compared to our sin to God. You know, it's one of those things that as you learn to stand in that grace and come to know and trust and be thankful for the mercy of God, then you can only give that mercy. And another thing I'm reminded of is Psalm 23, which the end of it says, David says, you know, speaking of God, his goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. They were going to follow David. Mercy, that forgiveness of sin, that grace, that acceptance, that lack of imputing sin upon him, and that acceptability that was accounted unto him, all of that was going to follow him all the days of his life. He wasn't going to be anything at the end. It was still going to be a work of God performed by a merciful God whose blood was able to span David's entire lifetime. And all that he did, and some of it, as we know, was bad. But just like us, I mean, ours is bad and gross and ugly too. But that mercy and that blood spans our whole life if we'll walk in it and trust in it and rejoice in it and not begrudge that's how we stand. Let's not begrudge it. We begrudge it half the time. We want to be something. That's begrudging the blood of the Lamb. That's begrudging the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by which we stand. That's wanting something other than that which he has given us. That's pride. That's what made Satan fall. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, if we endure that temptation, and that doesn't mean we never fall in it, it means that we stand in Christ. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And again, I'm reminded when Jesus said to, I think it was a Pharisee, you know, he was in his house and he said, and one of the women were washing his feet, maybe anointing them. I think it was washing his feet, tears, but whatever, one of those stories. And the man thought in his heart, if he knew what manner of woman that was. And Jesus said to him the little story about, you know, if a person is forgiven little versus a person forgiving much, which one's going to love the one who forgave him? And the guy rightly said, well, the one forgiven much. And so it is, with us that we receive that which the Lord promised to them that love him, but that love emanates from that forgiveness that we have received, and we have been forgiven much. And so our love really for our God should grow. And we need, you know, in the knowledge of that, that goes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because that fear of where, who we are, and how easy it is to fall, how undeserving we are. One thing Ricky said about David in Psalm 51, which I had never seen, and Psalm 51, of course, is what the prayer David prayed and then put down in words after he had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And when you think about David, David's the one that went up against Goliath in his youth and slew him. And David was the one that understood that he would not touch the Lord's anointed, being Saul, who was out seeking to kill David. David is the one who was anointed king. He was the youngest in his family. And yet David is the one who, when he goes out and he's got one of his most faithful men, one of his best, most loyal servants fighting for him, he takes the man's wife and then has him killed. This isn't just, I don't know the guy. This is somebody he knew, somebody who had proven himself to be a faithful servant of David, somebody David could trust. And you look how he repaid him. And if you look at Psalm 51, or if you look at the story of that, and I think it's in 2 Samuel 12, you see where when Nathan comes in and talks to David, David's judgment of the man is death to that man. And yet at the end of his repentance before the Lord and the Lord's his forgiveness of David, you then see David's testimony of that now he can go and he can convert sinners unto God. No longer is that judgment of death to that man what's ruling David, but now that mercy and that grace and that unmerited favor which he has now received, he is able to go and minister to other undeserving sinners, of which we all are. And that is what this is all about. And that's what we need to, those places that we need to get to. Megan or Karen?
On the tried thing, for when he is tried, that tried doesn't necessarily mean you know, tempted or what have you. It's actually a point of ending, a point of acceptance and finality, you know, becoming, being made, being proven, if you will, to be true at the end. Looking at the Strong's words for that.
Well, you know, and what does it say about, what's the testimony of Abraham? He believed God. When he was tried, and he was tried more than once, I mean, we know the ultimate one with Isaac, the big one, so to speak, but what is the testimony? Is that he believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness.
Yeah.
And isn't that what we're talking about, is believing God? Isn't that what faith is?
Yeah.
If we will believe him. And James goes on to say, you know, that you say you have faith. Well, he's going to show you his faith by his works. We see that in Abraham. It wasn't going out and serving a Thanksgiving dinner at a local food shelter, not to say that the Lord might not have you do that. But Abraham did that which God told him to do. He responded. It goes back up to what we said about if we ask for wisdom, then we receive it and we put it into practice. We use it. That is when you see if we believe, right?
Yeah.
And that love is that love of choice. And you know what? We have to let patience have her perfect work, that it can be perfected in us. You know, it is a work of God in us, not a work of us in us. I think about how, you know, we talk about yielding to the Lord or submitting to the Lord or obeying the Lord, or in Proverbs it says, you know, to trust the Lord and not lean unto our own understanding. And I think about these things because, you know, I mean, it's not like I got this one down perfectly or anything. And one way I like to look at it is that we entrust ourselves unto a loving God. We put ourselves in His care, so to speak, because we know He is good. We know He is worthy of our entrusting ourselves unto Him. He will take good care of us if we will but trust Him. Amen?
Amen.
I really like verse 13, Karen, if you would read it.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
Go ahead and read 14.
But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. Isn't that a cool thing? That is
final.
Yeah. I mean, you know, we talk about how there's no shadow of turning in Him and all of these different things. And I believe we see that as we go down. But you know why? Because He can't be tempted with evil. He cannot, it says here. God cannot be tempted with evil. And He doesn't tempt men with evil. He doesn't go around and put things trying to get us to fall. That's not what He's about. But it's our own lust, our own evil nature, our own rank desires that lead us into a fallen state, not God. He doesn't put that cute guy out there to see if we're going to fall, right? He isn't going to, whatever our particular thing is, and we're all different, He doesn't put them there trying to make us fall. That's not God. You know, but it's what's in us and where we put our attention and what we give heed to and what we let ourselves fall into that accomplishes it. It is our own lust that draws us away and entices us. And then in 15 it says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the end of that, if that's where we go. And Megan, I believe this is your coffee cup sermon.
This is the little coffee cup.
Would you like to tell us your coffee cup sermon?
Sure. If we were in a room, it would be a lot more easy to do because, you know, a room together. We're all in a room on our own, I think, just about. But anyway, picture we're all in the same room, okay? And I'm at your house, and you have a very nice, probably blue and white coffee cup on the table. So, you know, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Those lusts being the lust of the eyes, something you look, you see that you want. Lust of the flesh, somehow it makes you feel a particular way. And the pride of life elevates your, really just your pride and, you know, your understanding, your wisdom, your knowledge, your thinking somehow you're better because of whatever it is that you have. Anyway, so this blue and white coffee cup that each of you, you know, that is on your table there, that I'm a great fan of blue and white. So I look at that coffee cup and think, gosh, that's a pretty cup. That's nothing. I would like that coffee cup, your coffee cup. Now that's like, that's now the lust. Now when it starts conceiving, it's how can I get the your coffee cup to my house where it would look much nicer? Or would go so nicely with my blue and white teapot or, you know, whatever. It's conceived. I'm starting to dwell on it and think about it and ponder how I can bring it home. It's now conceived. And that is the sin. It is now a sin because now I'm dwelling in it and it's now a plan. And sin, when it is finished, in other words, I actually pick up the coffee cup with or without your knowledge and tittle it on to my house. Now it is finished and that brings forth death. So we all have lust. It just, it comes at us, you know, as Robin said, each of us are particular in our, not that we're all different because there's nothing new under the sun, but there are different things that tempt each of us. For me, it might be blue and white teapots or pitchers or, you know, something like that. For somebody, it might be a female or a male or, you know, it's not a, we think of lust as being, oh, sex, but it's not. It's anything that pulls us away and that is something that we ought not have. We have no place having.
And it's all different for each one of us.
Yes.
Lust for each one of us is just, there's all this stuff out in the world, and whatever it is that draws us in, we're all different. It would be a different thing for each of us, perhaps.
Yep. With its roots essentially in coveting.
Yeah.
Because, you know, as Robin has pointed out in time, which I thought was just a wonderful thing, you know, when we covet something that someone else has, basically we're not trusting the Lord because the Lord knows what we have need of and what is a particular blessing to us. And when we covet what someone else has, we're basically saying, God, you're not providing my wants and what I want and think I need. And so you're not receiving the Lord's provision in your life. You're going after what, how he's particularly blessing somebody else.
Amen.
So that's the... you know, we all get hit with whatever the particular lust is, and that's, that itself is not the sin. It's when it starts conceiving and you dwell on it or in it, whichever, and you think about it and you ponder it and you think how nice it would be and you daydream about it and then you start making up a plan. Now it's bringing forth sin, and that sin is going to lead you to death.
And, you know, it, what you're describing here, too, is really what Paul speaks of at the end of chapter 7, where he, in the very last verse, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Or, well, he says, O wretched man, in verse 24, that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it's this body that holds all that lust and everything. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So the fact that we have, that things come up and we have responses to things, that, as Megan says, isn't the conception of it. It's when we continue on that same track, when we take our mind and instead of serving the law of God with it, we turn and serve the law of sin with it, the end of that is death. The fact that our flesh has desires that are incorrect is not what leads us to death. It's where we go with them and where our heart and mind, where we, who we serve.
that's one of the verse that reminds me of this is 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, where it says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, those thoughts come into your head, whatever they are, as we've already discussed, but you take them captive, and you don't give them place. You don't dwell on them. You take them captive, you cast them out, and you keep on your merry way.
Amen. That's a very good point, Megan. It's actually, if you read verses, probably should read the whole thing, but verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And do any of us think we're going to go out and be perfect in that tomorrow? Or are we going to battle that in the spirit and go after it? And when we find ourselves on the wrong side of the coin, to repent, receive forgiveness, and then forgetting that which has occurred, we press on to that high calling, which here in, that was 2 Corinthians 10, you said, Megan?
Yes, 10 verse 5.
Okay, I just want to go back there, because what did it say? It said, 10 verse 5, casting down down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. That's what we're about, right? And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Boy, we can't be all about ourselves if that's what we want to be. So, but that's those diverse temptations that we fall into, but then we get to see them for what they are. Amen? And then we're going to receive the sure mercies of David if we'll but believe and ask and then receive. And then we're going to go forward as though it never happened. Right? And that's called being humble.
Amen.
Verse 16. If you would just read, I don't know where to. I'll stop you when I stop you.
Okay. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay, stop there for a minute. Okay, we kind of already discussed this. You know, God isn't tempted by evil. He cannot be, nor does he tempt us with evil. But that which comes from above is good. Every good gift. There is no good gift upon all the earth, no good gift that anybody ever receives that did not come from him. He is the author of good. He is the giver of good. He is good. He is the only good. Period. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Why? Because he cannot be tempted with evil. Because he is God. Because he is good. Because he is perfect in agape love, that love of choice whereby he has chosen to love us. It's not a love of feeling, else none of us would have any hope, I don't think. Because there would be a lot of times when he wouldn't feel like loving us.
Can I go back to something there that Gail was saying?
Yes, please.
If you find yourself in the, you know, the coffee cup picture that I had there, in that sort of chain of things, that cycle of, you know, dwelling on things and making plans and, you know, the lust conceiving, bringing forth sin, sin bringing forth death. If you at any point along that, in that cycle, you become aware of it. And that's what the grace of the Lord does, is he shows us, oh gosh, that's where I am. And there's an opportunity to repent whichever place in that circle you find yourself. Even if you get the blue coffee cup on your counter and you're drinking with it, there is still a place to repent. But it's also something to you know, bear in mind, is that, you know, when that little voice comes to you and says, wrong way, should be doing this. You know, a verse that I've mentioned many times is where it says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation. If you hear that voice and it says, this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, and you keep switching it off, and you switch it off, and you switch it off, and you ignore it, it's great. You are going to land up with that bringeth forth death, and there will be no hope anymore, because you won't hear that voice anymore that causes you to repent and go back to the Lord, and, you know, to be joyful in the fact that you fell and got up and continue to stand and walk in faith. You know what I mean?
I do. I want to bring up two things when you say that, two examples in Scripture of people that went fairly down the path, and yet when they heard, and I imagine they could have stopped anywhere in the middle of it, but they didn't. And when they heard, though, they did repent. And you see, that's the thing. You know, wherever it is that you are in that process that you hear, who cares? Just repent. Who cares? Peter, he tells the Lord when he right before Jesus gets arrested, that he would die for him. He wouldn't deny him. And that Jesus tells him, you know, before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me thrice. And what happens? Peter denies him three times, the cock crows twice, and Jesus turns and looks at him. Now, during that whole process, you would have thought the first time he denied him, he might have had a still small voice saying, But then the bigger one, and I go back to David, how could a man take another man's wife? He even knew, if you go back and read that story, I'm pretty certain he found out whose wife it was. So he knows whose wife it is. He takes her. She gets pregnant. He brings the guy back. He has the guy killed. I mean, literally what he did is he had him be sent to the center lines, and then everybody else retreats. So there he is. I mean, and David's going around thinking, I made it. Nobody knows. Now, where was the still small voice in all of that? And yet, in the day when Nathan says, you are that man,
David repented.
He repented.
That's right. And he received the chastising that the Lord brought to him.
But isn't that the sure mercies of David that we're dependent upon?
Yes.
And so let us, and we read last week that God in Jude, and because I won't get it right, I'm just going to go and read it. That's the only way to get it safe. It says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless for the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know what? We have to humble ourselves before God. But if we will, we can. He is the God that is able to keep us from falling. And that doesn't mean we never make mistakes, we never sin, we never any of that stuff. But if we will humble ourselves before the Lord, then you see we can always be standing on that rock of salvation, covered in the enormity and breadth of that blood, and be presented faultless.
You know, one of the things here, when it goes back, when we going back, I hate to do this, but back in the thing about lust, is that being that it's pride, it blinds you, and so you don't see things like David, thinking that because he was king and he saw a beautiful woman, it would be, you know, somehow it was okay. In that moment, he didn't see as he saw later, or perhaps at times past, you know. We when your lust is controlling you, you don't hear, you don't see. Things are blurry.
And he was lifted up in pride, because the one thing is because he was king, he could take her. Just any yeah. old man standing on his rooftop wouldn't have had that ability. And I believe if you go back and read that testimony, you'll see where God says to him, you know, if you had, I gave you everything. I even gave you Saul's household, I think, or something. It's worthy of going back and reading. But the thing about David, too, was he actually, because he hadn't, his mind hadn't been found out. You see, sometimes that's what we're all about, just not getting caught, right?
Yeah.
And God had to openly catch him. But David humbled himself. And his humbleness before the Lord was so great. And this is something that we got to see, too, because this is an example. If we want to be humble, this is how we will see that we are humble. And that is that after the Lord forgave him, he stood and continued to minister to the people under him, even though they rejected him. They judged all sorts of things. Some didn't, but, I mean, basically people took occasion to now rebel because, look at what he did. But David stood nevertheless, and he stood for the people. You see, that's who he stood for, the very people that judged him in their own pride, thinking somehow they weren't sinners like David. But David was humble and stood a sinner saved by grace before the people. And that is a picture of humbleness. That is what the Lord, and that's the only way you can minister the gospel, because we don't stand there better than someone. We don't stand there without having sinned. We stand there in the grace and forgiveness washed by the blood of the Lamb, and then we stand and minister to the people, no matter what their reaction is to us, right? No matter what their judgment is to us. And that's humbleness. That takes humbleness. That's why Moses could say, inspired by the word, testified to by God, that he was the meekest man on all the earth, because he, a sinner, forgiven by God, stood before a people who judged him in the natural and ministered on their behalf anyways, and brought the word of God to them anyways, and stood in that position he had in Christ, regardless of the fact that they didn't recognize it. But he still stood in it for their good. And that's what we're called to do as the body of Christ. That's ministering the gospel. Let's see. Verse 8.
You know,
what? Go ahead.
In verse 17, the Father of lights. That's the Creator. And of course, that is true because Jesus is light. The Lord is light. And so any light that we have is something that comes from him.
What do you think of the idea, the Father of lights, when God took Abraham out and showed him the stars in heaven and said that his seed would be as the stars?
Folks, I'll be back up in a minute. We'll play a little music. They have a little trouble. Karen dropped off, and they had a little trouble getting back up. So we'll just play some music. Be right back.
Better than life. will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Oh, I will lift up my hands in thy name, oh Lord. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My lips shall praise thee.
Welcome back, everybody. We have just read through the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and I think since we seem to be taking our time through the book of James, that I'll probably stop there as far as going forward. I was going to ask Karen and Megan if they have some summary or final comments before we say goodbye to everybody. Karen?
Yes. The only thing that I might want to add is that...
There's no sound.
Yes, there is. Everyone hear me? Okay. He says to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, that gives us hope. And I think that... is hope that we all need, and that we fall into these little mud puddles and we get back up and we go ahead and try again and keep our eyes on the Lord. And also when we were talking about lust drawing us away and enticing us, is that to make that choice to look at the Lord, keep our eyes on Him, and keep going back to it, keep going back to the Lord, and keeping our eyes focused on Him, and having our eyes single for Him. That was the thing that really came out to me in these verses, is those things that we know that we really, really need mercy, and that we have it, and just keep on going on. And that's pretty much what I've got to say.
I mean, it is mercy by which we enter, and it's, and it never changes, does it?
Nope.
And a thing on going back to that, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. You know, if you don't fall, you don't need to have faith in Christ, do you?
That's right. That is exactly right.
And that is what is getting perfected in us, is that faith in Christ. And so praise God for the opportunities to reestablish that truth in our lives. So praise the Lord. Megan?
You know, that verse is quite the highlight of what we have read, that and the, particularly that and the parts of wisdom and being double-minded and all. And, you know, we all fall into diverse temptations. Just let us not, you know, don't, when you find yourself in it, just repent and get out of it and get on with it, you know. Get on with believing the Lord and trusting that He is indeed able to direct your path. The next step you have to make. And it's verse 16 we sort of read but didn't really go into. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So it's just talked about, you know, being tempted by being drawn away of your own lust and enticed, and how that happens, and, you know, temptation and what have you. Do not err. So, you know, at some point there is a choice. Do not err. So choose to not go down that way. When you realize that you're in it, that's one of the things also that patience does, is you, you know, it highlights it. Oh, yes, I remember this. Let's not go down this path. Let's choose a different one. Let's choose rather the Lord and His ways. And
Megan, it was a good point that you brought up earlier, too, is that when you get halfway down that path and you realize that you're going the wrong way, to repent and turn back, it's not too late.
Yeah.
You know, you get to that, you know, a lot of people get to the point where, oh, what's the use now? Well, no, you have to turn back. And when you hear that little voice, to just get turned around.
Or you the know, loud voice.
Yeah.
Whatever voice, right?
If we were indeed hopeless in that, the Lord would not have said His mercy is new every morning. You know, whatever
abundance, we need it.
Yes, and we need a new supply.
That's
it's
right.
Not like we have, you know, I don't know, 100 gallons of it for our lifetime. We have 100 gallons every single day because we need it. And not that we need to throw ourselves into that and be thankful for it and trust that His mercy is sufficient, His grace is sufficient, His love is sufficient, His kindness is, I mean, you know, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and be thankful for that.
Part of where we struggle with the sufficiency of those things is because in it takes being humble, and we are proud, and we don't like to walk being sinners saved solely by grace. That's why Paul had to write to the Galatians, because they were so soon removed from the grace of the gospel. So soon. Our natural man likes to think highly of itself.
Yep.
And yet to walk in Christ is the opposite. And the thing about falling, too, that is worth just defining here, is if you know something's a sin, you don't just jump into it thinking, well, you know, God's mercy. And Megan, you touched on that a little bit earlier. But when you find yourself there, wherever you are, beginning, halfway, end, whatever, just repent. Just repent. And the other good point to remember is that we go forth, we stand, we minister, we go forth the zeal to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we will serve him, he will keep us and he will raise us up. And that is an absolute. And it's not because we won't fall. It's not because we won't make mistakes. It's not because of any of those things. But they're not what we're about, are we? We're not about us not this and us not that. We're about him and his righteousness and his blood and that which he has wrought that man could be saved.
Amen.
Amen.
But thank you both. And I think I'm going to turn it over to the Eagle Radio Network. We will begin maybe a little recap next Wednesday, but then move into verse 18 and maybe even make it into chapter 2 of James next Wednesday. So I hope everyone will join us. And I remind you that we have Tuesday night Bible studies, same time, same place. It's the men's Bible study. We have services that are broadcast Sunday mornings. I believe they start at 10 with the South Carolina service, 10 Eastern time. 11, the Vermont service. Rick Davis has a show which is noon Mountain Time and 2 Eastern time on Sunday. There's a whole schedule on the Eagle Radio Network that you should familiarize yourself with and come and join us. So thank you all for being with us, and God bless, and we'll see you next week. Oh, and also Thursday night, as Linda put in the chat, 7 o'clock Eastern time. Is a South Carolina service that is broadcast. So God bless everyone.
God bless everyone. Good night.
God bless.
Then his love will see us through.
Oh, you know his love will see us through.
Oh, you know his love will see us through.
Hello everybody, this is Richard Gisler, and we thank the ladies for their Bible study. And we're going to be turning it back over to our automatic DJ. Thank you for coming up and being a part of this Bible study for the women. And of course, men are welcome. And when we have our men's Bible study, women are welcome. That way we can keep up on each other, right? Have a great day. God bless to all of you. Richard Gisler, a.k.a. Rick Davis, saying so long, everybody.